Today we're going to finish up our first ever Advent series as a church. So that's kind of a cool deal. First time we've ever done that. We didn't exactly, I guess, do it the normal way. Normally it's 4 to 6 weeks. We did three, but hey, we still got it in this year. So we're about to finish that up. But interestingly enough, as soon as we finish our third message in our Advent series, this is what's going to happen. We're going to pray, right? And then we will sing songs kind of about what we have heard and proclaimed to God. And some of us will come up and we'll take communion. And then it's going to happen. We're all going to scatter and we're all going to go on our way towards the day. Like everything's going to get a little bit crazy from here. We have several people who are leaving after church and heading to Iowa or other places to see family. So some of us are all going to be getting into really the mood as we head towards Christmas time, right? Towards the day that marks our hope and really the love that we've been talking about for quite a while, the day that marks when God came for us or for the problem of our sin. So we're going to move really quickly towards that day. So my hope for us is really this, and I've kind of said it throughout the whole Advent series. I hope that we really don't lose the meaning of what's going on, right? We've got so much stuff. We're about to all go a million different directions as soon as we end this service. I hope that we're not captivated really more by some meaningless present than by the favor that we've been given or extended towards us by God. What I thought about really as I was prepping for this sermon is what a shame it would be to be really more captivated by your new iPhone, right? Because it's going to be obsolete in months, right? And then all of a sudden you're going to hate it and wish you had the new one. What a shame it would be to be captivated more by that or some gadget or garment or gizmo than really the source of joy poured out to you. And that's what's going to happen. A lot of us are going to get really stoked about other things that are going to happen, and we're going to get so stoked about that the fountainhead of all joy and all hope and all peace, we're just going to lay it to the side. What a shame that would be. What's interesting about this time of the year is we've got a million things that are really competing, and what they're competing for is for our affections. Right? They want our heart and they want our time. There's going to be a million things that are going to promise us unspeakable joy. So for some of us, we're really pumped about the gifts we're going to get. You're like, yeah, I know, don't be captivated about the iPhone, but I am. So I'm really stoked for the gift that my mom's going to get me, right? So some of you are excited for that. And others of you are givers. You're excited about the gift that you're going to give someone and see their face when they open it. And you just can't wait for that moment. And others of us, maybe we're not excited for gifts. Maybe we're excited for the family time that we're about to have and that we're going to see people that we haven't maybe seen in a while. We're going to rehash the same story that we've rehashed 9 times every year, but we still really enjoy to do it. So maybe we're excited really for that. But the interesting thing is after the gifts are torn into and the newness wears off and the Visa bill remains, like we still got to pay for that, we're going to get even more distractions that are going to come our way. We get New Year's, right? We get the time of cultural where we reinvent ourselves culturally. So what's going to happen at New Year's, you know what we do, right? We look at something that we're terrible at. We go, I'm going to fix that this year. I'm going to manhandle it. I stink at that, but I'm going to get better at it. So then we look at it, we set our plan to get better. Okay, here's my plan. I'm going to do a lot better at this. And then we make a resolution to that effect. And then we go, well, once I've achieved that, then everything's going to be gravy. Like things are going to be good. I'm going to have joy and things are going to be well with me. So Christmas is going to happen. That's going to take our affections. Then we're going to set these resolutions and those are going to take our affections as well. Now, all of you may not be resolution makers, at least every year, but I'd be willing to bet that all of you have made a resolution before, right? I don't know if you are this year, but I bet we've all done that at some point. So you know what we do. We start looking at something and we're going, okay, I'm gonna get better. Okay, here it is. This is what my resolution is. We find it and then we shoot for the moon, right? We go for it. We go for it with everything that we have in us just to land short somewhere between January 2nd and the 14th of January, because we don't last for very long with that. We land quite short. So what these used to look like for me is in high school and college, every New Year's, I would make the resolution. I did the same thing at new semesters too. It didn't happen either time, but I would make the resolution that I'm going to become a good student. It's going to happen this time. It is. It's going to happen. I'm going to become a better student. I'm going to do my homework. Not early. I'm just going to do it, right? I'm going to do my homework. I'm going to read that history book that's been in my locker all year long, or it's been at home all year long. I'm going to read that chapter. I'm actually going to do it. I'm going to study for that test a week early instead of never or an hour early. I just always said, I'm going to become a better student. And because I'm a better student, I'm going to become less stressed. And because I'm less stressed, really unending joy will be mine, right? I'm going to be joyous. I'm going to be happy. Everything's going to go well. That never happened. This isn't really a matter of I did it and it didn't just work. I just never did it. Like I didn't even last 2 weeks. Like I'd last like Thursday. And I'd be like, bees are fine. It's okay. It's not a big deal. So we all do that. Maybe you guys are gearing up for your New Year's resolution. You know the one, right? This is the year that I'm going to get in shape. That's it. This is it. 2015 is the year of my beach body. It's going to happen. I'm going to get in a shape and that shape's not going to be round and it's going to be awesome, right? We all do that every year. Hey, I'm going to be in shape. So we look for this goal of getting in shape and then we promise ourselves, once I get in shape, it's going to be awesome because I won't be ashamed at the beach when we go there, or maybe it's just the pool or the lake or wherever you go. Like I'll pull my shirt off and I'll feel like, hey, I don't feel so bad about it. You know, like, and we have all this joy that is promised to us because I will feel better. I'm going to be joyous and everything's going to go really well. So many of us are probably going to make that resolution. And how many, it's funny to think how many people make a resolution around fitness or weight loss. I had a buddy of mine, his name was Joey. He's still alive. I don't know why I said was. Joey's fine. He lives in Columbia. He does well. He's married. I should not go off my notes. I'm sorry. My buddy Joey works at Gold's Gym, and we did CrossFit together for quite a while. We did the same class often, so I'd see him like 3 times a week. Really, really nice guy. So we talk quite often. He told me in December of not this year, but the year before, he told me in December, he goes, hey, bro, I'm not going to see you in January. Okay. And I started thinking, does he not understand resolutions? Like you're supposed to come more, not less. And he doesn't look like a hipster, so he's not like going against culture, like I'll just never go to the gym again. Like, it wasn't that either. So I didn't really know what was going on. But he told me later, he goes, something interesting happens at Gold's Gym in January. We explode. I'm like, oh, okay, cool. He goes, we literally have 6 times the members in January that we did in the month before. So all of a sudden there are people everywhere in January. So everyone flocks to the gym on January 2nd, not the 1st, like because we're watching football and half the culture's hungover, so they don't come on the 1st, like they come on the 2nd. And he goes, so we have literally a ton more people. They flock to the gym like Walmart on Black Friday or Best Buy on Black Friday, and many of them will work out maybe once, maybe twice, some of them 3 times, but they'll all just zoom in there, and it's kind of an all-hands-on-deck mentality is we've got to be there because that's just where we make our money. So I've got to be there. That's why I won't see you in January. He goes, don't worry. I'll be back in February. They're all gonna leave. And the funny part, too, is he goes, you know, even though most of them will only come a couple times, like we'll get their money till March because it takes them that long to deny, okay, I'm really not going to work out. But for January, it's hilarious. 3 months and they come twice, but that's what they get. So for January, I'll be gone. Like I won't be around. So we kind of laugh at that. We understand that we all make these resolutions and we're in this cycle of resolutions. But when we take a step back and we look at it, it's understandable, right? Right? Don't act like you never made a resolution. Like it's understandable that we do that. And I think this making of resolutions is really a gospel issue. There's something in us that's just desperate. There's something inside of us that's desperate for something that maybe we're not feeling at the time. There's some sort of internal joy that we're lacking, something that's supposed to happen, and we're desperate for it. So in New Year's, we're going, okay, that's the desperation. I'm gonna make a goal. I'm gonna do something I've never done before. And then once I hit it, I'll be joyous. Everything will be good. So I'll make a goal and everything will be good. And then we'll either fall short or even worse, we'll hit that goal. And then we still won't have the joy that we're looking for. See, it makes sense why we do that. There's something inside going, there's got to be a little bit more than I'm going through right now. There's got to be more joy. There's got to be something that I'm not experiencing now that I've got to get. So there's this angst in our soul, and we just put it on resolutions, and that doesn't work very well. So if you haven't figured out, this is Advent, the coming of joy, right? So we have done love, and we have also done hope, and this is going to be about our joy. I've historically had a really difficult time preaching on joy as a topical message. Like if we hit it through a series or we're going through a book and I hit the word joy, I don't have a problem at all. Like it's easy. But to preach about the topic of joy, it makes me really, really uneasy. Not because our faith isn't tied to joy, but because so many people do a terrible job of it. There's so many people who call themselves pastors and they kind of pimp joy to people. And they do it in a really terrible way. They promise if you just accept Jesus, you're going to really have a perma-smile in your life every day as he's your sidekick. Everything's going to go well for you. Right? You're going to have constant happiness. Everything's going to be perfect. Everything's going to go really, really well for you. If you just have Jesus, you're going to have unending joy, and they give you that joy as some circumstantial happiness where everything will go well for you. But the problem with that is really, Jesus promised the opposite of that, right? He told believers, he goes, hey, you're going to have to pick up your cross. We're gonna let you know you're gonna be aliens and sojourners in this land, meaning, hey, this isn't gonna feel normal because there's gonna be really some problems with you in culture if you live out the gospel the way that I've asked you. He told his disciples, hey, they're gonna kill me for the gospel, so they may not like you either. So when we preach all of this joy, it's a little bit weird because it's the opposite of what Jesus preached. Jesus promised many things to us, and joy is a part of what he promised, but he never promised an easy and pain-free life. He didn't promise that everything will go well and perfect for you all the time. At least he never promised that on this side of eternity, right? When he comes back and fixes all things, there's a whole lot of promises of everything going really, really well, but that's not here and that's not now. So when we examine these claims of a blessed life and wealth and all of these things, we may think, well, maybe those pastors, maybe they don't mean maybe they don't mean anything bad by it. Because there's some who just do it for money. They tell you, if you give me your money, then you'll have joy so they can be rich. So those guys don't count. But if we look at other people, we think, well maybe these guys are more innocent. Maybe they just look at Jesus and the benefits of Christ and they just overshoot the mark, right? Maybe they're overly hopeful in what would happen. Maybe they just overestimated what happens when you become a believer. And I would say that that's the polar opposite as well. They haven't overestimated Jesus, they've underestimated him. Because your circumstantial happiness is not the benefit of the gospel. Your eternal well-being and your eternal joy is what the gospel gives you, which is way better than some circumstantial happiness or having a little bit more money or a nicer car because some guy told you can have it if you accept Jesus. They don't overestimate, they undershoot the mark. It's interesting, there's a deeper joy found in Christ, and C.S. Lewis talked about it in a really famous quote of his. Maybe you've heard it before. He says this, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by an offer to have a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." He's saying we too easily trade the promise of infinite joy for some temporary happiness, for temporary pleasure, for temporary wealth, for temporary power, for temporary meaning. And friends, that's a really horrible trade, right? To make yourself happy in a couple minutes or a couple moments and trade your eternity is really not a good trade for you. So what we want to talk about is not some short-term happiness, but this deep joy that is given through Christ. And we want to see how the Bible promises this joy through Christ. So we're going to start in Luke 2, 1 through 12. This is going to be a little bit of like the Christmas narrative that's going on here. So you can turn there. It'll be on the TVs if you want. We're reading about 12 verses. It's really in 10, 11, and 12 that we're gonna find the joy that we're really looking for in this text. But it kind of sets up what is happening here. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, third book of the New Testament, Luke 2, 1 through 12. It says this, and I'll warn you ahead of time, there's a lot of words in here, and just pretend I say them right in the text coming today, because I won't. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration where Quirinius was governor over Syria, and all were to be registered, each in his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Verse 8, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." Verse 10, here we go. Look for joy. "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, behold, I bring you good news of great joy, that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. So through this text, we get the kind of the storyline, just the short form storyline of Jesus' birth. And Jesus was born. And what we see in this is Jesus being born meant something, and it meant something pretty large here. What does Luke connect with Jesus' birth really early? He connects joy. And he doesn't just skip over it and be like, oh yeah, you can have joy too. He does quite a lot of work to go, there's great joy. He wants to emphasize this. There is great joy in the Savior King who is to be born. You need to pay attention because there's joy in this one who's being born. What I find fascinating is the paradox of logic, right? There's a lot of people who think that Jesus is going to give us all of our desires, that he's going to be our homeboy, and we're going to get everything we ever want as long as we just go to church and follow him, right? That's the prosperity gospel that they preach. There's a lot of people who do that, and they seem to forget the fact that Jesus laid down everything, including his comforts to come, right? That seems awkward. Hey, this Jesus guy is all about you getting everything you ever wanted, but don't you see he laid down everything that you want in order to help you, right? To be born? He did all of this, and really what he laid down all of his comforts in the nativity story into really something that we over-romanticize in nativity scenes, right? He was born in a dung-filled, animal-filled, cold and wet barn. That's not awesome, right? We went to the Clydesdale Farms at the end of the summer this year, and we kind of joked around, and we were like, man, this barn is nicer than my house, right? It's like insanely nice when we went and looked around. That's not what Jesus was born in, okay? Like, he was born in like disgusting, there's really poo all around barn. This is where Jesus was born. He laid down everything for us. See, the thing we got to wrap our mind around is Christ set aside his crown in order to walk down a road to put thorns on his head for you and I, right? He did that, and he laid aside his comforts for my pride and yours. For my anger in yours, for my envy in yours, for our lust and our lies and all the sins that we walk into, he laid down his crown in order to put on thorns and later walk towards a cross for that. He laid down comforts. You see, he sacrificed everything that we consider to be joyous, really to give us a greater joy. So the realization we need to come to is this, but in a right light, God wants you to be filled with joy, right? We're going to put good theology around that, but God wants you to be filled with joy, and he's gone to great lengths to secure that joy for you. In case you think that maybe I've cherry-picked the only time that it says Jesus is about joy, here's a couple others. John 15, Jesus said this, I've come so that my joy may be in you, so that your joy may be full. We just went through the book of 1 John, and John echoes that sentiment in 1 John. I've come so that your joy may be complete, so that you would be overflowing with joy. Jesus came for that reason. Then if we look at really the Holy Spirit, so the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, like God the Father, made a plan to send his Son Jesus, right? That's his role in salvation. Then Jesus came and secured the way of salvation by living the life that we couldn't and dying for our sins. Then the Holy Spirit is the one that softens our heart that we can believe in Jesus, right? They all have a job to do in that. Now, in Galatians and Ephesians, it talks about fruit of the Holy Spirit opening your eyes to salvation. There's many things that happen when the Holy Spirit comes in and softens your heart. One of the fruit of the Spirit is this, joy. Joy. Right? It's God comes in, softens your heart, opens your eyes to the reality of what he's done. Now, it's not perma-smile, like I'm never mad no matter what happens. It's this deep-seated joy that comes because of what God has done. See, all over the Word, we see that God has come to bring us deep and lasting joy. So before we go further, there's a question that we need to ask ourselves. If this is true, If God has sent his Son, not only for salvation, but also for our joy, if he's done all of this to secure our joy as believers, here's the question, how are you doing? How are you doing in the area of joy? Is that something that you're experiencing in your life? Do you find that to be true? Do you have this joy and you're like, it's God who has done that, it is not me. I have this deep-seated joy and the Father has done that in me. How are you doing there? Then what if I were to interview your spouse? your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your neighbor, your coworkers, and ask them, hey, are they full of joy? Are they full of this unspeakable joy? Would they go, yeah, or would they go, they're full of something, but I don't know if it's joy. I'm not sure. See, the thing that we need to understand, like, none of us are anti-joy, right? Right? None of us are anti-joy. We all want joy, right? If there was a check mark, hey, do you want joy? Yes or no? Nobody goes, nah, I'm good. Everybody says, yes, we all want it, and it's secured by us, or it's secured for us by God through his son, but it doesn't seem like we have it. Do you get that? God has done all of this to give you joy, secured it in his son, and then if we prod for all of us, hey, do you have this joy? I don't know that we'd be like, yeah, we all do. So the question from that is, why? Why does it so often elude us? Why are so many of us depressed and anxious instead of joyous? And I'm not talking about clinical depression. I'm just talking of like always upset and never having this deep hope, right? Why do many of us walk in that? And maybe the answer is this. Maybe we're confused on how to get it. Like maybe we understand, okay, God's done all of this to give us joy, but we just don't know how to apply it or what to do with it to actually get it. Maybe we're confused how I get this joy. It might be that some of us think joy is predicated on favorable circumstances. Your joy is really a matter of you setting yourself up to have a decent life. That's what it is. You handle your joy. Maybe that's why we're confused. Maybe some of us think that. So then we work our tails off to get a better job. And we work our tails off to have a 401k and a savings account and a rainy day fund. And we follow the Dave Ramsey thing and we have 3 months of savings. You know, all of this stuff. Maybe we work really, really hard to do all of these things to set ourselves up well to go, hey, I'm going to be joyful because I've done all of these things and I got this other degree and I've done it all. And then we achieve it and we go, man, I have this stuff and I don't have the joy that I thought I was going to get from it. Right? I've got all of it, but the joy isn't there. And maybe some of us get confused and we think joy comes from a positive attitude. Right? You know how you have joy? You think positive thoughts. I'm like, okay, all right, I'll do it. Think happy, right? You're always trying to make yourself in a good mood and manhandle your emotions. And we read Judah right now, the I think I can book, right? So maybe you have the I think I can mentality. And maybe you live by the mantra where there's a will, there's a way, and you're always trying to be happy and you're always trying to be joyous. And even after all this positive mindset has been projected from you, you find yourself frustrated and angry and still empty and without joy. You've done a lot. Right? You got a whole lot accomplished and you had a smile doing it, which is awesome. But inside, you're still really frustrated. Maybe it's that we don't know how to apply it. Our running assumption today is really going to be this. We need some help. We need some clarity because God has done much to secure our joy, but we don't seem to walk in it nearly as much as he wants us to. That's where we're going to look at. How do we walk in that joy? So we're going to look towards Isaiah again. We've gone there in all of our series on Advent. The text in Isaiah that we're going to look at today is going to be a little bit earlier than the text that we've looked at so far. So what's happening in Isaiah, Old Testament book, prophet book, God's people are under the rule of a crummy king. Okay, he's a terrible king. He cares about himself, about his rule, about how he looks way more than the people, right? So the people of God, Israel, under a crummy king, King Ahaz, there's warring kings or warring kingdoms all around the people of God who are threatening Israel to overtake them, right? To destroy her completely. So needless to say, like things aren't awesome. Like things aren't great for Israel at that point. Terrible king about to get overtaken. So God does this. He speaks to King Ahaz. In the Old Testament, often when God spoke to people, what he would do is he'd send a prophet. So God ended up sending the prophet Isaiah to go speak to Ahaz. And Isaiah told Ahaz this, hey, I know you're in a bad spot. I know things are difficult. I know this is dire circumstance for you. But what you need to understand is you just need to turn to God and you need to trust him. You need to put your faith in him. Even though you don't know how to get out of the situation that you're in, even though you don't know how to fix things, you need to turn to God. You need to lean into him. You need to trust him. You need to walk in light of what he has done. You need to press into him, and God will take care of you. Trust in the Lord, Ahaz. Stop trying to figure it out yourself. Trust in him. Now, this is essentially the message of really all the Bible towards believers, right? Trust in God. Take refuge. Stop trying to fix it. Stop trying to manhandle it. Lean into God. Let him be there for you, and he will carry you, and he will deliver you. He may not fix everything in the way that you thought it should be fixed, but ultimately, he will still treat you well, and things will go well for you. So just trust in him. Isaiah 2:5 says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. See, this walking in the light of the Lord is walking in a way that he lights your path, where you trust him. You're walking in light of what he has done for you. You're leaning into him. You're saying, okay, God, I trust you, even though I don't know how these circumstances are going to end up. I'm going to have faith in you even while I'm suffering. So God, I came to King Ahaz and he said, hey, you know, trust in me, lean into me, stop trying to fix it. And King Ahaz goes, yeah, whatever. And he gives him the Heisman and he does what he wants. He goes, I'll fix it. I'll deal with it. I don't need you. I'll take care of it on my own. So he tried to secure things on his own, which really didn't go very well. Israel was overtaken by the Assyrians from the north. When I say overtaken, we need to make sure we understand this. Like, imagine like Braveheart overtaken. Like, your land's taken, not great things happening to your people. Your lands and your people are ravaged. Things are not very well for you in this time. And Isaiah says this, a darkness fell over all of the people of Israel at that time. This darkness is not just a moral darkness where they were acting in ways that were not awesome. It was also this spiritual one where things were not good. There was no joy. There was no hope. There was only sorrow and pain, and the people of God found themselves in an immensely difficult situation. Overtaken, everything that gave them their identity was taken from them under the rule of a bad king who would not submit to God. Things were just not well for them. But even in this moment of despair, of immense pain, God gives a picture of hope to the people of Israel. This is what we've seen all through the book of Isaiah. He goes, okay, I'll fix it. I'm going to send a Messiah. I'm going to send the Savior for you. I will fix this. I will remove the darkness. I'm going to send one who will restore joy to you. Remember, there's darkness over the land. He goes, I'm going to send one, and he will take that darkness from you. So in Isaiah 9, this is where we're going to see this. Isaiah 9, we're going to read 1-3 to start. Okay, this is going to be the prophecy of God saying, I'm going to send one to fix this. He says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. That's the people of God, the people who the situation isn't going well for at the time. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan and the Galilee of the nations. Now listen to this. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad and they divide the spoil. So what's Isaiah describing here? He's describing an amazing turn of events for the people of God, for Israel here. He goes, okay, I understand that you're in anguish. I understand that things aren't awesome for you at this point. I know that you are overtaken, that you are overrun, that you're led by a self-interested king, that you're in utter despair, meaning there's no joy in your land, but I'm going to end it. And I'm going to end it this way. There's going to come a great light. There's going to come one who is a great light, and this great light will destroy the darkness over God's people. They will have their joy increase. They will rejoice again. They will find rest and joy and happiness. And this joy will be like the joy that is found in the harvest time when all things are well. We have a hard time because like we have schnooks, okay? And we have high V, so we don't understand harvest time language, right? If you're a farmer and you make your food, right? Well, you not make it. You plant it. It comes up. Like that's a good day when it comes up, okay? All right, so you would take all of the harvest and you would put it in your storehouse, and for that moment, you'd go, my family is fed for a little while. That's a good moment. There's normally a party when that happens, right? Because you don't know, hey, is a neighboring land going to come and destroy my fields? You don't know that. Is there going to be a drought and my crop not come in? Am I going to plant and everything is going to go well? And for some reason, the land just doesn't give me food. There's always this, I don't know if the food's going to come. So when it comes in, There's a party. He's going, when this one comes, when this light comes and removes the darkness, it's going to be like harvest time. There's going to be people essentially dancing in the streets when the light comes because it's the best thing that you can ever imagine when he comes. Why is it such a great joy when this light comes? Let's look at verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned a fuel for the fire. Okay, so why is there joy? Because when the light comes, there's going to be a good king. And I don't know what it's like to have a good king. There's going to be a good ruler, and he will deliver the people from their oppression. Remember, they've been overtaken by their enemies. The land has been taken from them, and there's nothing they can do about it. They're outmanned. They're outnumbered. There's nothing they can do. And the promise is there will be this king who will come. He will drive out the darkness. And not only will he do that, he will destroy your oppressors and your enemies. He will so utterly destroy your enemies that you won't need any garments of war anymore. Right? You don't need it anymore. You can toss them in the fire because when this king comes, he will righteously reign and none of your enemies will stand. So how do we modern day talk about this? Hey, all of your swords, you can go to Pinterest and find some cool table to make out of them. You don't need them anymore. Why? Because this king will fix everything. There's no war under this king. The people who owned you will not own you anymore under this king. Now here's the connection for Advent to us. Isaiah 6, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. I've been amazed by a couple of these words as I finished sermon prep this week. You hear it? For to us. Right? We often think for to them, right? Those dumb people who got overtaken. No. For to us, the people of God, to us, the ones who desperately need it. For to us, a child is born. There will be this child, this Messiah, the Savior King. And then it describes him. Listen to this. He'll be a wonderful counselor. How great is that? How many times, if we're just honest, you just go, I just need some advice that isn't terrible. Right? I don't need Oprah advice. I need good advice. Like I need godly advice. I need help. You look around for it and you can't find it. He goes, well, this king, not only will he remove the darkness and take away the enemies, but he'll also guide you. He's not just a figurehead that you can't touch. He will guide you. He will lead you. He will be like your counselor, a wonderful counselor who will give you good advice and lead you. It's the understanding that the king won't be divorced from his people. The king will actually lead his people. And he'll be a mighty king, one who guides and leads with authority. And he'll be the everlasting father, meaning he won't be overthrown. What does that mean? It means he's not a deadbeat dad who's there one day and not the next. He's always there. No, nobody's going to overtake him. Nobody's going to beat him. It's not, hey, this is great while it lasts, but he's going to be overtaking. He has an everlasting kingdom that will never be taken, so he'll guide you. He will lead you, and he'll always be there, and he will bring peace while he does it. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it. With justice and with righteousness from the time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. His kingdom will be one of justice, it says in verse 7. And this justice will never end. So think about this. We look around on the news and all the time, especially it seems a ton lately, and we look around and we see stuff happen and we go, that's not right. It shouldn't be that way. And something inside of us screams for justice and goes, that shouldn't happen. They shouldn't be allowed to be taken advantage of. They shouldn't be trampled. That shouldn't happen to them. And it goes, hey, you need to understand that when this king comes, you'll never have to scream for justice again. That thing inside that goes, that's not okay. It won't happen anymore because he'll fix it. He'll deal with it. On that day, he will secure all righteousness by his reign. See, what's the Bible saying about this? The Bible is saying that justice is on its way. Pure justice, 100% justice is on its way. Now, we have a hard time with that because we go, well, when? I don't know. It may not be today and it may not be tomorrow. I don't know how long it'll be, but justice is coming through this king. He will fix everything. Do you really get what that means for all creation? Do you see it? You understand what justice will reign really means? So think about it. The mother who is left to fend for herself and her children, right, who's working two jobs because her husband left her because he decided he'd rather go do something else and left her and the kids to go live another life unaffected by them. It says justice coming for you. God hasn't forgot. It says to the deadbeat dad who walked away, you're not getting away with that. Justice is coming for you and it will find you. It means that every person who's ever been violated or hurt or abused or discriminated against because of their race or where they were born or what they have or what they don't have or anything. It says justice is coming for you. I know that you're going through that, but there will be this king who comes and that'll never happen again, ever under his reign. This means that the rich guy who destroys people to get his way, right, who walks on people, who steals from people, who marginalizes people just to gain for himself, this means you need to hear this, buddy. You're not getting away with it. Justice will reign on you, and it will not be a good day for you when that comes. Justice is coming, is the message in Isaiah. See, we have to understand, when the Bible says things like God won't be mocked, that's found when justice comes, right? There's people who do whatever they want and think they're going to get away with everything and any desire of their heart. They think that they can have met and they can do whatever they want to get it. And the Bible is going, you will one day answer for that. You think you're fine, you're not. Justice will reign. There's two sides of that coin. You realize that, right? That means for everything that we feel that we have been hurt and justice hasn't been done for us, that God will deal with it. But that also means, friends, that every injustice that we've done, now let's be honest, we've done injustice to other people as well. It means that won't stand under God as well. So how does this connect back to Advent and to Christmas in the New Testament? Let's look to Matthew 4, 12 through 17. Now, when he heard that John had been released, this is talking about John the Baptist. So John the Baptist, he's the crazy guy with camel hair who came out of the wilderness saying, hey, Jesus is coming, repent. It's that guy. He's in jail. He's about to be beheaded for preaching Jesus, okay? So now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Okay, this verse 15 through 17 is exactly verbatim what we heard before in Isaiah. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light was dawned. Verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Matthew, it's written some 700 years after Isaiah, references Isaiah. It says, okay, people of God, you've been watching and you've been waiting. You heard it said for a long time, you know, father after grandfather has passed on the story of a king who would come and reign. And you've been hoping for it. You've been hoping for peace. You've been hoping for joy. You've been hoping for the time when things would turn around. Well, in Luke, they're going, the time is now. It's happening right now. It's officially here. And the one who will bring it about is Jesus. It says in verse 17, the king is here. He's on the scene. The light that will wipe out darkness that you've lived in is here. The light that will overtake your oppressors is here. The light will change everything is here. It is Jesus, and he's on the scene. It's pointing to him. Now, what we have to do is we need to connect some things and understand. Remember, we're trying to still figure out how do we line up this joy thing, all right? So when we connect Isaiah and we connect Luke, I think it gives us a profound message. It not only shares with us that Jesus is the Messiah, right? The one who's going to deal with the problem of our sin, the sent one of God, the Son of God. It not only does that, but it also, remember, it speaks to joy. What is the profound thing that when you connect these, we see? It is this. Joy is a gift that's received when you live under the reign of Jesus as your king. See, that's what we're seeing in Isaiah. We saw these people live under a crummy king who got everything into terrible situations for them, who could never do what he said. His reign was not a good deal for them. Right? And it was terrible for the people. So they're saying, Jesus is the gift, and living under his reign is what brings you this joy. So the first understanding is this: joy is a gift. It's not worked for and it's not earned. The second understanding is this: how do you receive it? How do you apply it? How do we get it? Remember the question: if we're supposed to have this joy, if it's secured for us as believers, then how do we get it? How do we apply it? You apply it this way: by living under the reign of Jesus. Like, oh, that part's more difficult. Yeah, it is. That's where things change a little bit. See, there's no other king who can promise or deliver what Jesus does. He's the only one who can bring us joy because of that. Then Matthew gives us the more difficult part of applying the text, and it comes at verse 17. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. He's telling us this. He's saying, unless you repent, or a better way to maybe understand it is unless you relent, unless you yield. Unless you yield and let there be another king of your kingdom, you'll never walk in this joy. You'll never walk in it. You will not get this. There can't be two kings, right? That's what they're saying. There can't be two kings. There can only be one. There can be you, another crummy king just like Ahaz, or there can be Jesus who can do everything that you can't. If you want the joy promised, Jesus has to be your king and not you. This is difficult for us. This is a tougher one to swallow. Because we really like being king. Like, we want to be in control. We don't like submitting. If you don't believe that to be true, walk into someone else's house and tell them how to do things. You should do this with your kids. That'll work a lot better. They're brats. This'll fix it, right? How's that going to go? Hey, that furniture, it'd look better this way. Can I have that remote? How's that going to work for you? Not very well. Why? Because our house is our kingdom, right? We want to rule. We don't want to be told what to do. If you don't believe the house is the kingdom, our garage door, right? That's the moat, right? And our remote is the scepter, and we want to be kings of our own house, and we don't want to be told what to do. We don't want to submit in anything. And this says you're going to have to. You want the joy promised to you, the joy secured, you're going to have to submit. My hope is it's becoming clear to us this. We love to try and be saved and be king. And you can't do that. You understand that? Like, we want the benefits of salvation and the authority of Jesus as well. We want to be saved and we want to be king. So it looks like this. Jesus, you can have my sin. Like, I got it everywhere. Here. I got sin to spare. You can have all of it. Absorb it. Cup of wrath on you, not me. That's great. Take all my sin. And I'll come to church like once a week, and I'll show up at MC sometimes, and I'll even give you tithe. Like, you can have this percent of my money. We can do that. Take all my sin, I'll give you this, but everything else, the rest of my money, my thoughts, my time, my actions, what I do, that's mine, don't touch it. See, we like to be saved, but we want to remain king. And what Matthew says is this: you can't do that. It doesn't work that way. Matthew would say, if you're trying to be saved and king, you need to understand this: repent. There's a better kingdom here. Why? Because there's a better king than you. There's that inner thing that goes, I don't know if I like that. It's true. There's a better king. He's the Savior king who has been sent for us. But in order to walk in that joy, we're going to have to submit to him. We have to submit. I hope that we would understand that submitting is not bad news, right? Jesus has come to bring us what we've talked about, love. And he's come to bring us hope, and he's come to bring us joy. See, we need to understand that joy is not necessarily knowing how everything's going to end or being able to fix everything immediately, but it's knowing that you have had your sin taken care of and that God will take care of you eternally, right? That he's got everything covered, that he will deal with everything. It may not be everything goes exactly the way that you want. It's that God has dealt with the problem of your sin, and that you can trust him, you can lean into him, and know that his reign will someday take care of everything that's not going the way that you want it to now. And it is in that that joy comes, unshakable joy that secures you even when situations don't go the way that you want. This is the message. Do you want this joy that has been secured for you? Then maybe you lean into God a little bit more than you lean into you. And that's good news on Advent. As we close today, we're going to take communion in worship. And when we do this, it's deeply important to us, right? For just the way we do it, you don't have to be a member here. This is going to be your first time. You're welcome to come. We just ask if you come and take that you actually believe, right? Otherwise, it's just like we brought the bread at Schnucks, right? Okay. Otherwise, it's just bread to you. We would ask that you would believe. But as we come and as we take, what we're doing is we're proclaiming something. As we take the bread and we dip it in the cup and we take, what we're doing is we're proclaiming that Christ is my king. That I bow to him, that he will rule me, that he exchanged his crown of thorns and his seat in heaven for a cross, and he walked the path that I couldn't walk to bring me life, to bring me forgiveness, and bring me joy. So in that, I'm submitting to him and going, I couldn't do this. I need you. And you're taking it, and you're leaning into him instead of yourself. 1 Corinthians 11:23-26 says, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's coming until the Lord's death until he comes. See, when we're taking that, we're proclaiming there's a better king than me. And I want him to rule. I want to submit to the king who shed his blood, had his body broken for the problem of my sins. He's placed himself in the place that I should be so that I could have joy and so that I could be forgiven. He has sacrificed much, and through that, I believe, comes immense gratitude and worship and a deep-seated joy. Friends, don't get lost in the gauntlet that's about to come your way. Remember the joy that's found in Christ. Have a great time with your family. Have a safe travel. Like have fun. Have too much food. Have a good time. But remember, those are secondary. The joy that God gives us through what he has done through Jesus is the primary thing that we need to turn to. I pray that you would remember that. As a worship team, you guys can come back up. As we get ready to take worship, this is the way we'll do communion. We're going to play three songs. At any time in them, come up and take. You can come up at any time, dip, pray, take, and receive the gift that God has given you through his son, Christ. All right, let us pray together. Would you guys stand? Father, we thank you that you have given us much through your son. God, I pray that you would help us. That you would help us see that maybe submitting isn't bad news. That maybe walking in light of what you've done and leaning into you is not only is it not bad news, but it's also just beneficial to us because you're a better king than we are, God. I pray that our hearts would submit and that we would relent to your kingdom today, God. That we would want you to lead us, that we would want you to guide us, God. I thank you, Father, that you have not left us to our own devices, but instead you have sent your son to do much for us, God. So I pray, Lord, that you are honored in this. Thank you that you're better than we deserve, God. Thank you that you have given us much in your son. Be glorified in this today. Father, as we come to your table and as we take, I pray that your people's hearts would be encouraged in you. I pray that maybe if they've taken communion and it hasn't meant anything before, that they would deeply be moved by the fact that you have done much to give them love and hope and peace and joy, God. I pray that there would be comfort found to difficult lives at your table. I pray that the overwhelmed spirit would find comfort at your table. I pray for the one who doesn't know how to get out of the sin that they're in, that there would be peace and there would be open arms found at your table, God. Father, be honored in what we're doing. We thank you that you are good. We love you and we praise you. Amen.